Jonah chapter 2. In case you're struggling to find it, it's after the book of Obadiah. Jonah chapter 2. Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly and said, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice. For thou hadst cast me into the deep, in the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed me about. All thy billows and thy waves passed over me. Then I said, I am cast out of thy sight, yet I will look again toward thy holy temple. The waters compassed me about, even to the soul. The depth closed me round about. The weeds were wrapped about my head. I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever. Yet thou hast brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came in unto thee into thine holy temple. They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy, but I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. And the Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. Now we trust that the reading of Scripture will be attended by the Lord's blessing. Now last evening we looked at chapter 1, and I know that by the time we got to the end of the chapter, we were kind of moving fairly smartly. But it is interesting just to see that God is in sovereign control of these circumstances. And the wayward prophet was arrested as he tried to flee from the presence of the Lord. And then we read at the end of the chapter, chapter 1, now the Lord had prepared a great fish. I didn't point out that this little term, the Lord prepared, it is replicated here and there in the book. And you come to the last chapter in particular, and the Lord prepared a gourd, and it overshadowed Jonah. And then the Lord prepared a worm, and the worm destroyed the gourd. And then the Lord prepared a sultry, a vehement east wind. So it just shows me that God is in control of the whole of his creation. Whether it be the fish of the sea, or whether it be the little worm, or whether it be vegetation, or whether it be climate, God is in control. And I think we need to understand that. Sometimes we think that things are out of control. But it's wonderful to see, my friends, that whatever the circumstances of life, our God is in control, and he can move this part of his creation or that part of his creation, and they conspire together to meet the needs of the people of God. So at the end of chapter 1, Jonah had this great fish prepared for him to swallow up. Now again, I didn't mention that he was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. And it's one of those Old Testament pictures of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. As you go through the Old Testament, you discover that here and there, there are these pictures of resurrection. For example, the ark, and I mean Noah's ark. Noah's ark rested on Mount Ararat on the 17th day of the 7th month. And of course, in process of time, the 7th month became the 1st month. And people tell us that the 17th day of the month was the day on which the Lord Jesus rose from the 17th day of the 1st month. And there's the ark, and it had been through the storm, and it had been battered by wind and wave and tempest. And then when it came to rest, it was there in an exalted place, not in the valley, but up there on Mount Ararat. And it's wonderful to think, my beloved, that when the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead, Ephesians chapter 1 depicts it all. And there he is, lying inert in an eastern tomb. And then the mighty power of God comes into play. The power of God, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. And where did he place him? Set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principalities and powers and mights and dominions and so on. And so the resurrected Christ is the exalted Christ, and it's prefigured in the experience of Noah's ark. You turn a page or two of your Bible and you come to the book of Numbers, and here's a rod, Aaron's rod, and it budded, brought forth blossom and buds and almonds. And that dry stick which came to life, as it were, again, as a little illustration of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Back in the book of Genesis again, and here's a boy on an altar. And as his father had gone to that altar on Mount Moriah, in Abraham's heart was the concept of resurrection. Hebrews 11 tells us that. He accounted that God was able to raise him from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. Now we know that what was in God's mind was substitution rather than resurrection for Isaac's preserved life. But it's a little picture of resurrection. The son on the altar is raised to life, as it were, in a parable, says Hebrews chapter 1. So here and there, throughout the Old Testament, there are these pictures of the resurrection, as well, of course, as a prophecy in Psalm 16. Thou wilt not leave my soul in Hades, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. I know that Brother Stan has been in the island of Sri Lanka, and I would go there fairly frequently. And maybe two or three years ago, when I was there, the place was in a state of euphoria, mainly a Buddhist nation, and the Indian government had very kindly consented for the bones of Buddha to be transported from India to Sri Lanka for a short period of time. The bones of Buddha. And there's a place called Kandy there in Sri Lanka, and there is at it the Temple of the Tooth, and allegedly one of Buddha's teeth is there, and it's venerated. Imagine getting excited about a skeleton. My dear brethren and sisters, it's so good to know that the Lord, in whom our trust is, conquered death. His flesh did not see corruption, and we love to sing it. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph or his foes. So that's just one or two things at the end of chapter 1 that we've tidied up that we didn't get around to last evening. And so we come to chapter 2. And chapter 2 begins, then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God. Now there are one or two interesting things even in verse 1. When it comes to the actual prayer, it's poetry. I know that you're like me, and you have enough trouble with English poetry as far as understanding it, you know. And there was a man who lived not too far up the country here. His name was Shakespeare, and, you know, with problems just, you know, understanding at times what he's really saying. So we've got problems with English poetry, and you would definitely have problems with the likes of Robert Burns, you know, and you would be all at sea as far as understanding Burns is concerned. But Hebrew poetry as well, sometimes we've difficulties, but we'll try to get something from this prayer of Jonah that is presented in poetic form as we come to it. But in verse 1, before the poetry starts, then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God. It is interesting to see that he's praying now. He'd nothing to say to God in chapter 1, and they had to take him by the shoulders and shake him and say, pray to the Lord your God. But how could he? As we said last evening, he was running away from God. He was disobedient. And the psalmist says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. And we can't really expect God to respond to a request if we're out of touch with him. But things are different now. His back is to the wall. He's in the great fish. Things are bleak. And then Jonah prayed unto the Lord. Isn't it true that oftentimes we put off praying and make it a last resort? My brother, my sister, in the circumstances of life, prayer should be the first resort rather than the last resort. I love that incident where the Lord Jesus was in the house of Simon Peter, and Peter's mother lay sick, and I was mentioning a Scottish preacher at the lunchtime today, Mr. Payton. I'll never forget him preaching a message on Peter's wife's mother in Mark chapter 1, and he gets to the point in the story where the mother-in-law is lying ill, and Mr. Payton said he didn't run away to the bureau to look out the insurance policies. The Bible says, anon, immediately, they tell him of her. So the first resort in that emergency was to tell him about it. And brethren and sisters, in the crises of life, it is important to make prayer a top priority. But here, Jonah, the prayerless man of chapter 1, now that his back is to the wall and he's in the great fish, as it were, then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly. It's interesting, the places in Scripture in which people prayed. You know, when it comes to the regular round of activity in life and things are just going to routine, you do have a place where you pray, don't you? The Lord Jesus called it your closet. When you pray, enter the closet. So you have that place where you kneel in prayer. I remember, and it was 1975, we were having gospel meetings in a housing estate just to the north of Belfast. And it was a Monday night. Every Monday night we went to the same home for tea. And before we had the meal, the brother took us upstairs to the bedroom to pray. Do you know, there were two marks in the carpet, bare marks in the carpet, where he kneeled to pray. That told me something. It wasn't a thick pile carpet, but at the same time, he had that spot where he prayed. So it's important in the routine of life to have that regular appointment with God in the sanctuary. Like Daniel, three times a day, the Bible tells us, he kneeled on his knees and he prayed to the Lord. But then, life isn't always routine. And Peter, for example, in Acts chapter 10, he's on a rooftop. He's using the time well, waiting for his meal. You know, most of you men, you expect your meal to be on the table sharp whenever you come in the door. Well, Peter was having to wait a little while for his meal. What does he do? He uses the time praying. What we would do would be, we would sit down and read the Telegraph or the Daily Mail or whatever it is that we read. But Peter used the time wisely and well, on the rooftop, praying on a rooftop in Acts chapter 10. And Paul prayed at a riverside in Acts 16. And then in a prison in the same chapter. Different venues where people prayed. Our blessed Lord prayed in a wilderness. And he prayed in a garden. Different places of prayer. But I suppose that this was the most unusual place in the whole of the Word of God, from which prayer ascended to the God of heaven. I prayed out of the fish's belly. But I want you to notice one little word in verse 1, which I think is very, very crucial. Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God. Now remember the circumstances. God had commanded him to go to Nineveh. Jonah had said, in effect, no way. And he rose up to flee from the presence of the Lord. So he's a disobedient man. But the Lord is still his God. And there's a very important principle that I want to lift from this. Sometimes, as the Lord's people, we do get out of touch and we sin. We sin. I know that sin isn't the norm in a believer's life. And if a person is habitually, constantly, frequently sinning, then that would indicate they've never been born of God. For whosoever is born of God does not commit sin in that constant, habitual way. They are no more enslaved to sin. That's what gave the show away as far as Simon the Sorcerer was concerned in Acts chapter 8. Peter told, you're still in the bond of iniquity, still enslaved to sin. And the fact that he was still enslaved to sin, it showed the man was just really a fraud. He'd never been saved at all. So habitual sin should never be in the life of a believer. But John does say in chapter 2, verse 1, these things I write unto you that ye sin not, and if any man sin. And the verb tense there is not that habitual sinning. It's what people call the aorist tense. I remember somebody saying, you haven't been attending meetings long before you hear them either speaking about the five widows of Luke's gospel or the aorist tense in the Greek language. I don't know why he brought these two things together, but that's what he told us many years ago. And we do hear about the aorist tense. And it means more an isolated act. Not habit, but if any man sin. Well, what about it, John? If any man sin. He's a believer, And like Jonah, he disobeys God. What about it? If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. My brother, my sister, he's still the Father. I want you to get that. He is still the Father, even although we may sin. What I'm saying is, once a person is genuinely saved, they can never be lost. Once they are in the family of God, born again, they can never be unborn again. You know that a bad boy can be put out of a family. Put out of the house, but he can never be put out of the family. Once a person is in a family, they are permanently a member of that family. And when you were born again, you became a child of God, and God is permanently the Father. Even although, like Jonah, at times we may disobey him. And even although there are times when we sin, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So it's interesting, even in verse 1, to see there a very important Bible truth illustrated. God was still his God, even although he'd sinned and disobeyed. Now we come to think about his prayer. As I say, it's written in poetic form, and it does anticipate his deliverance. He seems to have the conviction that God is going to deliver him from this dilemma, and it's in that tenor that it is written. I think it's interesting to discover that there are sundry references to the Psalms in the prayer. Now, the Psalms are poetry as well. If you've got a margin in your Bible, and just go through this particular prayer, you'll discover in the margin there are constant references linking it with the Psalms. So his mind was stored with the Word of God. And in his prayer, he quotes frequently from the Word of God. So that teaches me that in our prayers, it is legitimate to quote Scripture. Mary did that, Mary the mother of Jesus. In that prayer that we tend to call the Magnificat, frequently she's quoting from Hannah's prayer in the first book of Samuel. So Mary's mind, even although she was a young girl, Mary's mind was stored with the Word of God. And let me encourage young people here today, while you are young, to read the Word of God. Get it fixed in your mind. Don't stop reading it. Keep on reading it. And it becomes part and parcel of your very being. And so in prayer, things from the Word of God will come to your mind appropriately. Now, just a word of caution. The prayer meeting is not a place for parading Bible knowledge. The prayer meeting is a wonderful place at times, you know. It's amazing the information that you glean at the prayer meeting about different folk, just because somebody's telling God about them and you're learning it for the first time. You ever found that in the prayer meeting? A very sad thing that I've sometimes heard in prayer meetings is the innuendo prayer. Someone ostensibly speaking to God about an issue, but they're really having a dig at someone else in the meeting. That's a shameful thing. The Lord Jesus said of the Pharisees, for a pretense they make long prayers. May God preserve us from the innuendo prayer. But then sometimes, you know, the prayer meeting can be used as a place to parade Bible knowledge. I remember years and years ago, when I was just young, a contemporary of mine was praying in the prayer meeting, and I don't know whether I would say this to anybody now or not, but I said to him, that was a great exposition of Colossians 1 in the prayer meeting tonight. Oh, I get the point, he says. You see, we don't need to expound God's word to him. He knows it. He inspired it. But at the same time, it is legitimate to bring in quotations from the Word of God in our prayers. For example, in Acts chapter 4, at the impromptu prayer meeting, after they'd been released from prison, their minds immediately go to Psalm number 2. Why doth the heathen rage? And the people imagine a vain thing. And in their prayers, they bring in a relevant psalm. So here it is in Jonah chapter 2. Frequent references to the Psalms right through Jonah's prayer. And he very evidently was a man with a deep knowledge of the Word of God. I want you to notice in verse 2, it was affliction that drove him to prayer. I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord. And sometimes, well, I was going to use a very worldly expression, when the chips are down, but just delete that one. But, you know, when the chips are down, then we do sometimes get driven to our knees. It was thus on the very first occasion when men prayed. A little boy was born in Genesis chapter 4, and they gave him the name Enos. And the Bible says, then began men to call on the name of the Lord. Why then? Well, the boy's name gives us the clue, for Enos means frail mortal man. And it was when people were beginning just to feel how frail, how fragile, how mortal they were, it was then they began to call on the name of the Lord their God. So it's wonderful, isn't it, that when we are at the end of our tether, in our extremity, we can call on the name of the Lord. And so, by reason of my affliction, says Jonah, I prayed, I called, I cried by reason of my affliction unto the Lord. And notice, the Lord heard me. The word heard in verse 2 would mean he answered me. And again at the end of the verse, thou heardest my voice. So he did have the confidence that God heard him when he prayed. My brother, my sister, let us be encouraged about that. There was a man called Zacharias in the New Testament, priestly man, and he'd been praying, and eventually an angel came to him and said, Zacharias, thy prayer is heard. I don't know how long he'd been praying about the issue. Maybe he'd even stopped praying about the birth of a son, but his prayer was heard. My brother, my sister, let us be assured that prayer is heard. I know that we might not get the instant response that we want, and we might not even get the precise response that we want. I mentioned earlier about praying when you're really in a predicament. Paul, when he was in a predicament, prayed to God. There was a problem, the thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan buffeting him. And three times over, he prayed to the Lord about the issue, and then the answer came, because the Lord heard. It wasn't the answer that he expected or desired, but the answer came, and the answer was, my strength is sufficient, my grace is sufficient for thee, my strength is made perfect in weakness. You see, beloved, God didn't circumnavigate the storm for him, but God gave him grace as he went through the storm. And so God did hear and God did respond. So let us take courage from that. Jonah, as he prayed to God, had the confidence, he heard me. Thou heardest my voice. Do notice from verse 3 that he had been cast into the deep in the midst of the seas. He acknowledged it was God who had done it. Thou hast cast me into the deep. And brothers and sisters, it's important in the circumstances of life to see God's hand in it. And sometimes God does reserve the right to discipline his people. And this that was happening to Jonah, it really was a discipline from God. Thou hast cast me into the deep. Well, the delightful lady called Naomi, she experienced the same. I went out full, she said, the Lord brought me back again, empty, brought me home. Oh, Moab was never home for her. But the Lord brought her home, but brought her home empty. And she acknowledged God was behind all these adverse circumstances. And we sometimes sing, my times are in thy hand. And as we sing that hymn, it comes to it. Our Father's heart will never cause his child a needless tear. And yet sometimes there are the disciplines of the chastenings that Hebrews 12 speaks about. And the chastenings are indicative of the fact that we do belong to the family of God. Now, just let me tell you, some of you people who were here at lunchtime today, I'm sure that some of these kids that were running around, you would have loved to have clipped them in the ear. You would have, wouldn't you? So would I. You would. My father used to say that a pat on the back is good for children, as long as it's hard enough and often enough and low enough. That was his way of putting it. You know, they didn't know anything about positive reinforcement and philosophy in these days. But you know, you had no liberty to discipline these children. What? They didn't belong to you. They weren't yours, and you would have been in trouble if you'd laid a finger on them. God reserves the right to discipline us because we are his children. And the fact that you experience discipline at times is indicative of this. You're not spurious. You're not illegitimate. You're in the family. You belong to God. And so, really, if you experience chastening, it proves that you belong to the family. You belong to God. And so, Jonah here, he sees God is behind these circumstances. It was God who brought me into the midst of the season. The floods compassed me about. All thy billows and thy waves passed over me. Another quotation from the Psalms. But you can hardly read that without thinking of the Savior. My brother, my sister, Jonah was saying to God, all your waves and your billows have gone over me because of his disobedience. As far as the Lord Jesus was concerned, the waves and the billows passed over him because of his obedience to the will of God. Calvary is depicted in a huge variety of ways in the Word of God. In one of our hymns this morning, we were thinking of Zechariah, the sword awakening against him. And we sometimes call it the sword of justice or the sword of judgment, and the sword awoke against him. But sometimes it's likened to a tempest. And the Lord said, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened until it shall be accomplished? Hear him again in Psalm 6. Save me, O God, for the waters are come into my soul. I sink in the deep mire where there's no standing. Brother, sister, according to Psalm 40, you were sinking in the mire. But he took you up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, set your feet on a rock, put a new song in your mouth. And you were pulled out of the miry clay because he sunk into the miry clay. The waters had come into his soul. I sink in the deep mire where there is no standing. I don't know whether it's in your hymn book or not, but we sing it at home. See the waves and billows roll o'er his sinless, spotless soul. O my soul, it was for thee. Praise him cheerfully. And so we rejoice that the Lord Jesus sunk beneath the billows of the wrath of God there at the cross because of his obedience to the will of God. Jonah, he experienced the waves and the billows because of his disobedience. And so he says in verse 4, I'm cast out of thy sight. He means, Jonah, is that not what you wanted? You were trying to flee from the presence of the Lord, and now you're saying, I'm cast out of his sight. You would have thought that's what you really wanted. But he discovers that when he got what he wanted, there was a bitter taste in his mouth. He was reaping a sad harvest for his disobedience. And sometimes, you know, if we get what we want, it wouldn't do us any good. The people of God in the wilderness, the Word of God says about them that God gave them their request, but he sent leanness into their souls. And sometimes we've got to ask ourselves, that thing that we're pleading with God about, and we have our heart set upon it, and still the answer hasn't come, and still we persist, and we ask not, we ask and receive not, because we ask amiss, and God in his kindness has withheld it thus far. But should he eventually grant it, how would it impact on our spiritual life? Maybe that promotion that we've got our heart set on, or that luxury item that we've got our heart set on, or whatever. Or maybe that relationship that we want to establish. How would it impact on our spiritual lives if God granted us our request? So here is Jonah now, and he's complaining about being cast out of the sight of God. And in chapter 1, that's what he wanted to do, put as much distance between himself and God as was possible. So he says, I am cast out of thy sight, yet I will look again towards thy holy temple. I did indicate right at the start that the prayer assumes a position where he's out of the fish and back again in the land. And now he says, I'm going to look again to thy holy temple. You can hardly read that without thinking about Solomon's prayer. Mr. Hunter used to tell us it was the longest prayer in the Bible. The prayer at the dedication of the temple. He said it took about 10 minutes to read it. And he said, if you pray any longer than 10 minutes in the prayer meeting, you'll be able to say a greater than Solomon is here. Well, the point is, long prayers spoil the prayer meeting, as do long pauses. So we've got to catch the balance in these things. Now, that statement comes with a government health warning because I can't base it on scripture. It's just from the observation of life, the experience of life. Long prayers and long pauses tend to spoil the prayer meeting. But in that long prayer of Solomon, he anticipates someone being away out of things and remote from Jerusalem. But he looks to Jerusalem, and Daniel did it, 3 times a day. He opened his windows towards Jerusalem, the Bible tells us. And Solomon pleads, when that kind of thing happens, hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and when thou hearest, forgive. And now Jonah's anticipating being back in Galilee, where he belonged. And as before, he would open his windows towards Jerusalem. He would look towards thy holy temple. I like the language, yet I will look again. That teaches me this. He'd been in the habit of doing it. He had been in the habit of doing it. And he anticipated doing it again. Now, I ask you, are you in the habit of opening your windows towards Jerusalem, spiritually speaking? Or could it be that your life is so haphazard that you hardly take time to pray? So undisciplined that it's maybe just a passing glance at the windows of heaven as you move out in the morning. And you're so wearied when you get back that you doze rather than praying. Now, I'm making an appeal to young people. As you start to discipline your life, make prayer a priority. You'll need to make time for it. Obviously, Jonah had done that. He had looked towards God's holy temple, and he anticipates doing it again when he's released from the belly of the great fish. And then, in a very figurative way, he describes how the weeds were wrapped around his head and he went down. Remember I mentioned last night that this phrase, went down, went down, went down, features constantly in his experience. Here we have it in verse 6. I went down to the bottoms of the mountains, and so he had gone down. But I want you to observe now that in his extremity, described so poetically, God moved to deliver him. Don't we say at times, and it's a bit of a cliche, I've been hearing it since I was a boy, but I think it's true, man's extremity is God's opportunity. So here's a man in the extremity of circumstances. His life had been brought to corruption, or to the pit. His soul fainted. And yet this was an opportunity for God. I remember the Lord. I know that we remember the Lord in a kind of, well, I use the term, a formal way, as we gather together corporately on a Lord's Day morning. In obedience to Him, we remember Him. But it's so good just to constantly remember the Lord in the varying circumstances of life. That's what happened in Nehemiah's day. In Nehemiah's day, the foes of the people had come around, and Nehemiah says, "Be not afraid of them, and remember the Lord, which is great and terrible." And when we bring God into circumstances, in all His majesty, in all His power, we discover that our extremity is God's opportunity, and God can move to meet us in our need. So, "I remember the Lord, and my prayer came in unto thee, unto thy holy temple." Now, we must give Jonah credit for being loyal to the Lord. He does say in verse number 8, "They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. That term, lying vanities, is just a poetic way of saying idols, images. Those that observe or regard lying vanities forsake their own mercy. And people who are idolaters, really, they're not looking to their own spiritual good. They forsake their own mercy. Jonah had never been guilty of that. Mind you, living in the northern territory of Israel, he was surrounded by idolatry. Baal worship was the order of the day. The golden calves had been installed in Dan and down in Bethel. Jonah had never gone down that route. Lying vanities had meant nothing to Jonah. He was loyal to the God of Israel. You might say, well, you'll hardly stop there because that's totally irrelevant. We're not likely to bow down to idols of wood or stone or gold or silver. My brother, my sister, it was to believers that John said, "Little children, keep yourself from idols." There's a host of idols. Sport could be an idol. A man's car could become an idol. The garden could become an idol. And you're saying, well, none of these things that you've mentioned so far affect me. A career? I'm reluctant to go on because I'll likely miss out the thing that applies to you. Because everybody has some kind of little inclination which, if not nipped in the bud, could draw them away from loyalty to Christ. I don't really think that any believer ever arrives at a conscious decision to displace Christ from the throne of their lives. But ever so gradually, he can get edged off. And sometimes a material idol can take the place of the Lord Jesus, and they're just lying vanities. They promise so much pleasure, satisfaction, whatever word you like to use, the feel-good factor. But they're so disappointing, and we forsake our own mercy if we get involved with lying vanities. Maybe someone in the meeting this afternoon and you feel that, yeah, there has been slippage. My love for Christ isn't white hot the way it once was. I tell you, this little series of meetings would be well worthwhile if it was spiritual benefit to just one believer in getting him back on track again. I sometimes think of that incident when Absalom had rebelled and now he's dead. And the people of Israel, the 10 tribes, they're in total disarray. And they're looking at each other and they say one to the other, "Why speak ye not a word about bringing the king back?" Isn't it time we had the king back? Isn't it time we dispensed with the lying vanities? Back in our hearts, back in our homes, back in the assembly. "Why speak ye not a word of bringing the king back?" And so Jonah, he says, those who are involved with these lying and vanities, they forsake their own mercies, but I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I. Let others do what they will, but I've made up my mind what I'm going to do. I was preaching at a funeral service on Thursday morning, and it was unique in that the lady who was being buried that day had told me precisely what she wanted me to preach on. You know, I've had people before who said to me, now don't be speaking about me, you speak about the Lord. You know, you get that general kind of thing. But this lady had told me that she wanted me to preach from the end of Psalm 17. As for me, I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. But you know, the as for me is most interesting. You see, the psalmist had been looking at the way others were conducting themselves. But as for me, he was going to stand out and be different. Are you willing for that? As for me, that's Jonah here. I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that which I have vowed. He acknowledged salvation is of the Lord. If he's going to be delivered from this circumstance, God will have to work. And brethren and sisters, we are dependent on God not only for the salvation of our souls, but we must have confidence that he who has begun a good work in us will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And so, really, we are dependent on God. But what he's looking for is a grateful heart, the sacrifice, the voice of thanksgiving. I wonder if there's anyone here today who this morning had nothing to say to God about his son. Brother or sister, I mean. The sisters would do it silently. The brethren vocally. But is it possible, as we went out through the door today, the words of the Saviour were ringing in our ears, thou gavest me no kiss. Or the words of Malachi the prophet, will a man rob God? Or the words of the Saviour, after cleansing the 10 lepers, where are the 9? Why only 10% expressing their thanksgivings and their praise? We need to address these issues in our lives. And so says Jonah, yes, salvation is of the Lord, but I'm going to offer sacrifices. I'm going to pay my vows. There will be a response within me to the grace of God. I do trust then that there will be that in our lives. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. And the Lord spake unto the fish. And you know, when God spoke to the fish was more obedient than Jonah had been. When God spoke to Jonah, he rose up and fled from the presence of the Lord. When the Lord spoke to the fish, it just did exactly what it was told to do. I wouldn't demonstrate as I did to the children earlier, but you know, it just did exactly as God had told it to do. Now, I'm 5 minutes over the time. I'm sorry about that. So you'll need to eat your tea in haste. But we trust that the Lord will bless his word to us. Father, we're grateful.